But if you've had anywhere near half decent parents, and most of us are older now, some of us are on the younger side. I think I'm on the younger side anyway. There comes a time when, as you grow up, from having that kind of blinkered vision that was blind to your own character faults, to your own laziness, to just how difficult it is actually to live with you. You grow out of that, and then there's a moment where the penny drops and you realise just how significant the things that your parents have done for you is. You realise how significant their patience has been, how you realise the significance of the things they've said, the things they've done, the things they've tried to teach you. And if you've been particularly immature, which has been true of me in some places, it's like all those around you are waiting for you just to get it. Yep. They're waiting for you to grow up, waiting to grasp what people have been trying to say to you, teach you. And then it dawns on you and you see the importance of what it is that they've been saying. Now, perhaps you haven't had that moment yet. Or perhaps you didn't need to grow up, I don't know. But one of the signs of maturity, I think, is a growing sense of reality. A growing sense of reality, an awareness of the events that have contributed to your life or are contributing to your life, both good and bad, accepting those, owning it, accepting the place in life you have now and responding rightly to that reality. Now, I mention all of that because of the events surrounding Jesus' death that we read in Luke's account today, because in the story, if you look in the story, we see a whole lot of people missing the significance of who Jesus is and what he's doing. And there's a reality that we can miss the significance too as people looking on. So whether this is the first time you've looked at Jesus' crucifixion or the 100th, either way, there's a level of knowingness that you bring to the story. You kind of go, oh, yeah, Jesus gets crucified and that's significant. Yeah, I think I get it. But do we? When Kath and I first started going out, I distinctly remember driving up from Melbourne, a trip from Melbourne, and she was holding my hand. We were holding hands, and I thought, this is awesome. In fact, she was holding my hand between two hands, and she was kind of patting it and rubbing it, and there were firecrackers going off and thunderbolts inside, and it was the whole trip. It was an automatic, so I could drive with one hand. And I remember thinking how awesome it was, and I remember praying, God, please don't ever let me take this for granted. Because I know my own heart, I know how fickle I can be, and how I can lose the significance of something so simple. And I didn't want 15 years down the track, which we are now, to miss the significance of her now reaching out to hold my hand. Because I get that there's a certain kind of firecracker that only goes off at the start, but how easy would it be for familiarity to breed a certain kind of dullness? There are firecrackers that go off now that are richer, deeper, perhaps slower burning, more meaningful. How easy would it be to miss the significance of her reaching out and holding my hand now and what that means? Now, you're probably thinking, why am I talking about all this? Well, these are the things I think we need to be aware of when we come to this passage. I'm not talking about conjuring up certain kinds of feelings, particularly not, you know, the, oh, wow, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of thing, but for you to be aware that what you bring to this passage as humans is a staggering capacity to miss or lose touch with the significance of these things. And here's the thing. Luke takes the time to record a whole bunch of people and their responses around the crucifixion of Jesus. And these people are either oblivious to what's happening, or they don't get the significance of it, or they're caught up in it only to realise the significance later. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why did Luke take the time to record all these people, besides the fact that they happened? There's lots of things that happened on that day. Why did he record these ones? Well, I want to put to you, like we've seen before, that what he wants to do is for you to see the kaleidoscope of responses that people have towards Jesus. And they illustrate people's responses then, and they illustrate us now, human beings 2,000 years later, and how we respond to Jesus. And how we respond to Jesus as the crucified king. So as we go through this, I want you to see the responses to Jesus and reflect on your own responses to Jesus. I also want you to see Jesus himself. So, and I'd love to spend 2 weeks on this, but we've got 30 minutes, so we better get into it. So the first verse, verse 26, we pick up the story where Jesus is being led away to the cross. A bit of context, the night before was the Last Supper. He enjoyed that with his disciples up until about midnight. Then he went out to the Mount of Olives. Out there, sometime after midnight, he is arrested and he's taken back into a temple court where he's under guard. He's tried first thing in the morning in the shonkiest version of a Jewish kangaroo court that you could imagine. He's found innocent 3 times, but then he's handed over to the Jewish leaders anyway in exchange for a murderer. He hasn't slept, and then he is flogged. He's flogged by a Roman flogging, not a Jewish flogging, which wasn't as bad. A Roman flogging, they used a 3-thonged scourge. So 3 leather thongs that had bits of bone and bits of metal tied into them as they went along. And it was long enough so that when the man was, or woman, I don't think women were whipped, but when Jesus was put against a pole with his hands above his head and they flung the whip around him, it would wrap around his body and the bits would stick into his flesh. And then when they pulled the whip back, it would tear out pieces of flesh. It was often fatal. So in verse 26, we see Jesus being led out of Jerusalem. We know from John's account that he carried the cross at least some distance, but he hasn't slept, he's been flogged, he can't carry this cross, so we're introduced to our first person in our story, and that's Simon. Now, Simon was just one of these people who happened to be there, and it seems he had no idea of the significance of the events that were going on. It says in verse 26 that Simon is on his way from the country. So he's just a bloke from out of town, happened to be passing through, and he's seized by the soldiers, that's what it says there, and he's made to carry the cross behind Jesus. So Jesus is stumbling, walking up to the place where he's going to be crucified. Simon is carrying this cross behind him, and he's got no idea what's going on and why, because he's not just a bloke from the surrounding countryside of Jerusalem. It says he's Simon from Cyrene. Now, if you don't know where Cyrene is, it's 2,500 kilometres away in Libya. Cyrene is right near where Tripoli is now. So I jumped on Google Maps and had a look. It takes 9 hours to fly from Cyrene to Jerusalem. Well, there were no planes then, so he did it by boat, obviously, at least 10 hours. And the Jewish community in Cyrene would often send a group there to make the annual trip for the Passover. So he's from the country, way out in the country. So there's this man, Simon, caught up in these events he likely has no understanding of. He's made to drag this dirty, great big cross out of town again. He's coming into town, now he's got to go back out, dragging this cross. And he's following this bloke, Jesus, who he's never met. But Luke names him Simon of Cyrene. Why? Because Simon is a known person to the people that Luke is writing to. Simon of Cyrene was there. So when Luke in AD 65 writes to a Roman audience and a guy in particular named Theophilus, he's saying effectively, you know Simon of Cyrene. And his non-Jewish audience in Rome would say, oh yeah, Simon, I've heard about him. How do they know him? Why do they know him? Well, it turns out Simon later becomes a Christian, and so do his sons and his wife, and they become missionaries back to their homeland in Libya and in Rome. Simon literally follows Jesus up to the place where he's going to be crucified, and later it becomes evident that he's one who finds out about him, either witnesses the resurrection or hears about the resurrection, and gives his life to following Jesus. Where am I getting all that from? You're probably thinking, where do you get that from one verse, Barnsley? Well, I'm going to help you see it. There's five pieces of the puzzle that I want to put together for you. The first one is that Luke named him. So obviously people that, you know, he's Simon of Cyrene. You've heard of him. That's the first bit of evidence. The second bit of evidence, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, flick in your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, we've read this many times. It seems it's quite possible that Luke even spoke to him. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. It says, this is Luke right at the start of his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. We know that Luke is a historian of the highest order. It's quite possible that he has chatted to, carefully investigated, he might have spoken to Simon of Cyrene himself. Now go back a few more pages to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark is giving his account of this same day. And he mentions Simon, but he says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country and they forced him to carry the cross. Who's Alexander and Rufus? They're his sons. Why does Mark mention them? Well, Mark is writing to Christians in Rome. They know Alexander and Rufus. Why would you name them unless they know them? The fourth bit of the puzzle is that early church history records that Alexander and Rufus were young missionaries that took the good news about Jesus back to Rome. That's how the gospel, it's one of the ways that the gospel got to Rome was through these two guys, Alexander and Rufus, according to church history, and perhaps also to their hometown across the water in Libya. And the fifth piece of the puzzle, if you flick forward now to Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Romans chapter 16, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 16, verse 13. Paul is writing to Rome. And here's what he says. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. That's it. Put the pieces together. Simon, quite possibly a man who had absolutely no idea what was going on when he walked into Jerusalem that day or the significance of the events happening. But he certainly became aware. And he responded to Jesus. He becomes a follower of Jesus literally and then later spiritually. And so does his wife and so do his kids. So I find in this one verse just another bit of evidence for the Christian faith. Because here's a guy who was there. And he wasn't one of the disciples. So in some senses, he's like an unbiased outsider who couldn't have been closer to the action. And I imagine him dragging the cross behind Jesus as they walked up to Calvary. And he would have watched Jesus' interactions with others. Who knows, when he got up there, Jesus might have even said, thanks, mate. But he's walked away. And at some point, he's asked the most important question you can ask. Who is this Jesus? And after that crucifixion, somehow from there, he's come to the conclusion that Jesus is his risen Lord and Saviour. And he and his sons and his wife become great ambassadors for Jesus 3,000 kilometres away. He got the significance. He followed Jesus for the rest of his life. And I find in that just another piece of evidence for the truthfulness of Jesus and the Christian faith. So the question you've got to ask yourself, why does Luke include this story? Because it's a picture of a response to Jesus. And this section that we're looking at from verse 26 to 43, it's bookended. The start and the end have two stories of people who get who Jesus is. So the encouragement in this section is to see Jesus and respond rightly to him. So let's keep looking at the other responses. That was just one verse, so we've got a few more to go. Verse 27 and onwards, we see the women. We see Jesus travelling out of Jerusalem. There's a large number of onlookers, which is probably normal. A bunch of people that would, you know, who's getting crucified today kind of thing. But we get the sense in this text that perhaps it's larger than normal. And there are a number of women who are crying. They're crying, mourning and wailing. Now, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that that was just the done thing. When someone was dying or was dead, then the bunch of women would get together and they would mourn and they would wail. And we know from ancient Jewish culture, from our understanding of that, that it was public, it was loud, and lots of people got involved. It wasn't quite a professional thing. It's not like you paid professional mourners to come in, although you could. But it just seems like something they would join together to do. I don't know if they're trying to outwail each other or something, I don't know. But anyway, you can imagine the scene. Lots of women crying and wailing. Something that happened regularly. So you've got to ask, did they have a genuine concern for Jesus? Or were they just wailing because here's another man, one of our sons, about to be killed? Or maybe they were some of the women who were disciples of Jesus and they were genuinely sad. Either way, it seems they've missed the significance of what's going on. Because in verse 28, Jesus says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed,'" which in that context was unheard of to say that. Why would Jesus say it? Because he can see that they've not grasped what's going on. How so? Well, it's okay that they're sad for him, but the fact that he's being crucified shows that there's something bigger going on again that they've missed. Flick back in your Bibles to Luke 13, 34. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus is in or near Jerusalem. He looks at Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Flick forward to chapter 19, verse 41. Chapter 19, verse 41. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes.'" Drop down to verse 44, the last sentence of that, where he's talked about terrible days that are coming. And then he says, "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So in our passage, Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children." And he says that because the fact that he is being crucified shows that Jerusalem has missed the point. And the women have missed the point. They've missed Jesus. Because he's the one who can bring them peace. They're sad because Jesus is a nice bloke that's about to get killed, but Jesus redirects their sadness back on themselves and says, "You're missing it," which shows something of his heart. Even in this last hour, he's trying to wake people up to reality. His concern is for them. And it can be a bit of a hard thing to stomach, the reality that there are consequences for missing who Jesus is. And here, the consequences are going to be huge. And at this last hour, Jesus is trying to wake them up. Think about it. In verse 33, Jesus eventually gets to the place called the skull. It's called the skull because it looks like the top of a skull protruding out of the ground, a round hill. It's a place where they crucified many, so perhaps there were other skulls lying around, I don't know. But he's crucified there along with two other criminals. Metal spikes really, are driven through his wrist bones and through his ankle bones as he laid down on a cross. And then they stand the cross up and it falls into a slot and he hangs there waiting to suffocate. And while he hangs there, people start to mock him. There's a sign above his head and it says, "Here is the King of the Jews." It's not there because they think he's the King of the Jews. They're mocking him by that. And in verse 35 and 37, you see the people and the guards saying things like, "If you're the King of the Jews, if you're the Messiah," which means king, "save yourself." And the irony is, Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah, but he's not there to save himself. He's there to save them. He's there to save the ones that are mocking him. So, in the guards and the leaders, we see another set of responses to Jesus. People who don't get who he is, they don't understand the significance of his death, and so they mock what they don't understand. And it's no different today. There will always be people who don't get who Jesus is. You know, I read different blog posts and articles, etc., on the internet where people discuss all kinds of issues. And if ever someone mentions Jesus and his perspective on things, immediately, invariably, people will ridicule him and say, "Oh, you know, your fairy tale friend in the sky has got nothing to do with this. He has nothing to say about life now. If he's the king, then where is he?" Nothing's changed much. You know, people say that there's two certainties in life, death and taxes. Well, there's at least one more. There will always be people who don't get Jesus. And we who know Jesus, who love Jesus, who follow Jesus, who know the richness of his presence in our lives, we could get a bit angry, we could get a bit frustrated, we could get a bit annoyed, a bit defensive with those people who don't see him or perhaps refuse to see him and get a bit cranky. Well, we need to be really careful because that's not how Jesus dealt with them. Have a look in verse 34. Having been nailed to the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." His attitude towards others is nearly always one of compassion. And here, for the specific act of nailing him to the cross, he becomes their mediator between themselves and the wrath of God. He says, "Father, forgive them." I don't know about you, when my kids get hurt, I often get protective, angry even. I want to destroy the thing that's hurt them, yeah? Whether it's the door, the house, or someone. It's just a reaction I have. Well, God the Father looks down on his son being nailed to a cross, having metal spikes smashed through his wrists, and seeing him hoisted up, and they're mocking him. And the power of heaven itself that made the hills, the mountains, could at that point have obliterated those men. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." They don't get the significance of what it is that they're doing. The last response to Jesus, or the last set of responses of Jesus, is a contrasting set of responses. These two criminals. They're two criminals either side of Jesus. And they have two very different reactions. And again, you have to ask yourself, why has Luke got them there? It's to show us different responses to Jesus and to cause us to reflect on our own response to Jesus. Verse 37, we read one of the criminals saying to Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, and while you're at it, save us." And Jesus doesn't need to reply because on the other side, the other criminal speaks up and says, "Don't you fear God?" Verse 40. Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, what happens when you catch someone doing the wrong thing, or if you get caught doing the wrong thing, how you respond. I love it when if I happen to catch one of my kids doing the wrong thing, and I point out to them that I've seen what they've done, and they just acknowledge it. I love it when they do that. They go, yep, you're right, I did the wrong thing. But sometimes their response or our response to being found out is to lash out, get angry, blame. Well, it's not my fault, you know, that kind of thing. It's sad when we're slow to recognise and take responsibility for our own wrongdoing. And here, there are two men who have both done something wrong and in that culture are considered worthy of death. Verse 41, the guy says, we're punished justly. In other words, they've done the wrong thing. One man accepts it, it seems the other one doesn't. One man is honest about his state before God, the other one doesn't seem to be. He wants someone to bail him out. He wants to make someone else responsible, and he's lashing out and he's saying, save yourself, and while you're at it, save me. Because he doesn't want to take responsibility. And before we consider their response to Jesus, it's worth noting how these two respond to their situation and how that reflects on us. There's no progress in life without honest acceptance of our situation. There's no good blaming others. It's no good waiting for others to get it right. It's no good waiting for the situation or the circumstance to be just right so that I'm able to make the changes that I think I need to be able to make. Sure, we want other people to deal with us rightly. We want circumstances to be good, but we won't make progress until we own our situation, good, bad or otherwise. We own our contribution to that situation. We be honest about our part in all of that. And we make decisions to set things right. And that's what we see in these guys. Perhaps another difference between them is that their attitude to God. The second criminal doesn't seem to have a healthy fear of God, but the second criminal does seem to have a healthy fear of God. The first one doesn't. But more important than both of those things is their final attitude to Jesus. Luke records for us here one, I think, it's one of the most powerful, most beautiful responses to Jesus. Second criminal, he's been honest about his situation. He's hanging on the cross. He's probably finding it difficult to breathe, difficult to talk. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, desperate situation, people say desperate things. But look at his response and ask yourself, what does he think about Jesus? What's his perspective of Jesus? It's a striking request. You might think, it shows us at first that he has a very elevated view of Jesus as one worthy of honour and respect. And we see in verse 41 that he knows that Jesus is innocent. But he doesn't see Jesus just as a good man. He says he's a king. Because he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you don't have a kingdom unless you're a king. But there's more than that, because Jesus isn't about to inherit any earthly kingdom soon, because he's hanging on a cross, he's about to die. So this guy sees that the kingdom that Jesus is going to be the king of is an eternal kingdom. So in other words, this criminal hanging on the cross between life and death sees Jesus, gets him, gets the significance. He sees Jesus as God's Messiah, the king that has the power to save and provide life after death. And he has an amazing response. In this story, there's a summary of the gospel. a summary of the good news about Jesus. In our growth group, we've been spending a little bit of time at the start before we get into our time together, thinking about if we want to communicate the good news of Jesus to our friends, our neighbours and etc., what is it exactly that we're wanting to communicate? So we're just trying to help each other get clear on that, and we're trying to boil the gospel message down to its essential elements. Last week we boiled it down to four key parts, four key concepts, and they don't know I'm going to do this. I'm going to ask them right now to remind us of those four key terms, and it's only Simon and Ed here. All right, so four key words.
God.
Yes.
Man and sin.
Yes.
Jesus.
Yes.
Response.
Response. Well done. God, sin, Jesus, response. Four key concepts in the good news about Jesus. God, that there is a God, that he's holy, he's powerful. He made us, and so therefore we owe him our allegiance, our respect, our honour. He made us for a relationship with him. Two, sin. That in our own way, in a million ways, we've not let God be God. And that's broken our relationship with him, and that has worked its way out in our life in a million different ways. It's broken relationship with others, with our planet. So it leads to selfishness, broken relationships, mismanagement of our environment. There is nothing that's untouched by sin. Three, Jesus. God sent Jesus, who is Lord of all, to call us back into a relationship with him. He hung on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. And he's the king that wants to rule your life now with his goodness and his love. And for that to work its way out in your life in a million different ways. Four, response. You have to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith, to accept him for who he is, to turn away from your life of sin and to turn to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, to accept his grace and his love and his forgiveness and follow him. Four key concepts. That's the gospel message. We see it in this. This second criminal, did he understand who God was? Yeah, he understood his place before God. Don't you fear God? He feared God. Two, sin. He was honest about his part in his rebellion against God and others. I'm not an innocent man. I'm here justly. Yeah. Three, he saw who Jesus was as God's Messiah, as the King, the Saviour. Four, response, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. He got who Jesus was. So look at how Jesus responds. Verse 43. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. It's the same message for us. Today, turn to Jesus and you can have eternal life today. Now, Jesus shines in this passage, doesn't he? He's fully human. He's been flogged, no sleep, he's facing death, and yet he turns to the women who are mourning and he's concerned about them. He calls out to his Father to plead for forgiveness for those that have just hung him on the cross. He's hanging on the cross and he's granting eternal life to the bloke next door to him. When I get hurt, I rarely care about others. This is a morning for confessions. 5 weeks ago, wife and I were packing our little i30. We're trying to stuff a bit too much into the boot. It has one of those little parcel shelves. Trying to get one more thing in there. I'm trying to do something. She's trying to do something. And I could see that if I just pulled the boot lid down a little bit, I'd be able to get this thing in there. I tried it. Didn't work. But Kath thought she could see it. So she grabbed the boot lid and pulled it down. And the tongue part of the boot lid hit me in the top of the head. Ow! I walked away and rubbed my head. She's still trying to do something. I could see, oh, if I just do this. So I walked in to do it. And just at that point, she pulled down the boot lid again. Bang on my head. Ow!
Sorry for laughing.
Sorry. No, no, no. Please laugh, because it was terrible at the time, because I turned to her and I said, "What the hell are you doing?" I was angry. I've lost my spot. Compare that with Jesus. He is hurt, yet he cares. Now think spiritually. The physical's bad enough, but think of the spiritual pain of bearing all the sin of humanity and the wrath of God. It's huge. But before all this, Jesus saw it was coming and he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Which brings us to the last point. We don't have time to look at it, but right through this passage, there is Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled over and over and over again. I'm just going to list some of the things that are fulfilled just in these 20-odd verses. There's an unjust trial, them not recognising who Jesus is, them casting lots, dividing clothes, crucifying him, hanging him on a cross, them gathering and watching and gloating over him, them mocking and jeering him, them offering him cheap wine, Jesus being killed, him taking on our sin, are just some of the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament, looking forward to this point in time. They're mentioned in places like Genesis 3, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 86, Isaiah 53, Hosea 10, Zechariah 10, just to name some of them. And they are all there in this passage. And they're there for this reason, because, and this is the bit that I want you to get, at the centre of God's plan is Jesus. And at the centre of Jesus' work is the cross and his resurrection. I'll say it again. At the centre of God's plan for all time, for all humanity, is Jesus. And at the centre of Jesus' life and work is the cross and his resurrection. So why do we see so much of the Old Testament being fulfilled in this passage? Or the other way, when you read the Old Testament, why do we see it constantly pointing forward to this bit of time that we're reading here? Because God has made himself known to people through history, to humanity, and that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. And while God is revealing himself, what is central to him, what is dearest to him, just oozes out. And what's important to him are his plans and his purposes that will be fulfilled in Jesus. So as he makes himself known, his plan to reveal himself in the person of Jesus is going to be made known in the Old Testament, and so it's going to look forward to this point in time. Because at the centre of Jesus' work stands the cross and the resurrection. And that's why we see it here. You know, as we read this now, this passage, one thing we should be aware of is that the God whose purposes were revealed then in Jesus is the same God now. In other words, this isn't just history that carried significance for them. It's God speaking now. He's revealing himself now. And this may be the first time that something of the depth of what Jesus on the cross means has hit you. Perhaps it's like the first time Kath held my hand. There's firecrackers going off for you everywhere right now. Perhaps there is. Well, if there is, great. Make sure you respond to Jesus. Or perhaps you've understood the significance of this a long time ago. And my question is, my encouragement is, do you still respond to him now? Are you willing to let the significance grab you now? Like I said, with Kathy holding my hand now, we should grow in greater depths, greater riches of understanding. That is, don't stop drinking deeply of the goodness of God revealed in Jesus on the cross. Don't stop drinking deeply of the goodness of God revealed in Jesus on the cross. If we stray far from there, then we are straying from the centre of God's plans and purposes. That's not to say that Jesus' death is all there is to say about Christianity and about life, no. But we need to keep central things central. So keep coming back to Jesus on the cross. Keep pondering it with greater depth, greater wisdom, seeing what it reveals about God, what it reveals about us, how it shapes all that we do, the way we relate to God, the way we relate to others, the way we deal with our world. Keep coming back to it. Let God speak to you through it. Let him shape you by his grace and his love that's been won for you on the cross. I have a little video that we watched two Easters ago. I'm going to put just part of it up. It's from a different gospel account, but it's the same period of time. It's called The Sounds of the Cross. I'm just going to put that up. It goes for 2 minutes. There's a time for you to pray. Time for you to respond to Jesus, and then we're going to sing a song together.
Mashallah.